It's good to see everybody this morning. Good to be here with all of you. I am anticipating a lively time of assembly this week. We're extending it to a total of 6 days, which is sort of unusual in our present time, but the church had insight and wisdom and foresight in saying, hey, we need to go on and really extend this so that we can get better benefit from this effort, and I appreciate you all so very much. And thank you, sir. All right. Am I home?
You will be.
All right. Thank you. Turn me on. All right. But again, it really, really is good to be here with all of you. My wife is here, and we'll say something more about her later on, and so that you all can get to know her, and some of you be reacquainted with her, because it's been a long time since she has been here with us. I was asking her when it was, and she indicated it's been a long time. And this is a great number of people out this morning, great number of people, and I'm sure that some of you perhaps have other classes that you would go to at this time typically, and that you are here, but praise God for you, for your being here. The theme of the meeting is going to be I'm well pleased, and I want to talk about some things about what is well pleasing to God and what it really means to be well pleased. The title of this morning's message is going to be Satisfaction's Guarantee, and I'll talk to you all about that at the appropriate time. I was meeting I went to Houston to see Mike and Sister McGuire over at the hospital as she was getting a treatment, and ran across one of our brothers who was there to visit with them at that time. And there's a new version, and I say a new version, not a new translation, but a new version of the New International Version. What it did, it took the Bible books and the New Testament books, and it basically put them in a chronological order, and it is put in such an order to make it read as though it is a continuous story. There are no verses in these in this book here. For example, Mark is just one long book. It is not Mark chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, etc., etc. And the book of Luke is attached to the book of Acts simply because he wrote both of those books. And the books that John wrote, that those books are put together. It is just like our Old Testament. I'm not endorsing it because my lesson is going to be sort of like from this book, not from the book per se, but along the lines of what the book has organized its books. But it's just like our Old Testament. Our Old Testament, ladies and gentlemen, we all know it is not in chronological order. Chronological order meaning that the order in which the books were written. Our Old Testament, or the 39 books of the Old Testament, are put together like a library. If you want to go to, if you want to find books by, say, Martha Stewart, what section of the library would you go to? Cooking. All right. You wouldn't go to, you know, automotive repair. You go to cooking. And so, and if you want to find, say, the story of Joe Theismann, or you want to find the story of Wilt Chamberlain, what section would you go to? Sports. Well, our Old Testament is put, compartmentalized, or put together by types of books. The first five books of the Old Testament are the books of Moses, or the books of the law. They are together. And then the next 12 books are the books of history. And so the books of history are all put together. And then the five books of poetry are put together. And you'll even have the book of The book of Job, which many believe is the oldest of all the books that were written, but the book of Job is put there with the books of poetry, because Job is looked at as a book of poetry along with Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Then we'll have the five major prophets, and then the last 12 books of the Old Testament are the minor prophets. Well, the books are not in chronological order, that is, in the order in which they happen. Because you have a book like the book of Nehemiah, which appears before the book of Psalms. But did Nehemiah live before or after David? That's not a trick question. That is a question I want to answer on. He lived after David. And so if you were putting it in chronological order, the book of Nehemiah would be after the book of Psalms. It wouldn't be before the book of Psalms. Ezra would not be before the book of Psalms. It would be after the book of Psalms. But it's put that way. So what they did in this particular new version of the NIV, they put the books together. Luke's books are the first two books of this particular version or this particular volume. And then at the end, you have the five books of John. I want to talk with you this morning about the five books of John. The reason why I want to talk with you all about the five books of John is because I think maybe differently than all of the other authors in the New Testament, the 27 books. You know what's so interesting? You have a total of 66 books in the Bible. You have 39 in the old and you have 27 in the new, but you only basically have one book. It is only one book, and one book has one subject. And what is the one subject of the one book? Say it again. Jesus is the one subject of the one book. Nobody, Shan, talks about Jesus the way that John talks about Jesus. Nobody does. Typically, when you want to find what the subject of a book is, you'd get to the subject pretty early on in the book. But that's not the way that it works, especially with St. John. Because we don't find out what the subject of St. John is clearly until you get to St. John chapter 20, where John says that truly did Jesus many of the signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written, but these are written that you might believe that he is the Son of God. And what does John do? John goes through great pain, great effort to present Jesus as the Son of God, as the Son of God. What John does in his gospel that the other writers don't do, John's gospel is not filled with a lot of parables. There are some miracles, but there are not as many miracles in the book of John as there are in the other books. The book of John is the book of St. John, that is. The book of St. John is a very practical, very applicable book. I think I added a syllable on that, but that's okay. You know, still I got in late and it's still early, all right? But it is a very applicable book. I left a syllable out that time. So it's a good book, all right? So stick with one syllable. And what John does, John goes through a lot of effort to say that this man is the Son of God. Is the Son of God. Now, watch this if you don't mind. And we're going to look at these books of John. That is, and by the way, what are the books that John wrote? John, and Revelation, huh? So he wrote what? St. John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And Revelation, all right? So John is the second most prolific writer. In the New Testament, whatever And maybe one of the reasons, Terry, that I'm so affectionate towards the book of John or any of John's writing is that when I first became a Christian, I understood the value of the Word of God. And I became just almost obsessed with the Word of God because this is the thing that led me to life and godliness. It is the thing that gave me instruction on what I need to do before I leave earth in order to get to heaven, the Word of God. And so I got hold to St. John, and what I did, I wrote St. John, the 21 chapters of St. John, I wrote it longhand. As I read it, I wrote it out. I wrote it out. I wrote every verse, and I wrote it. Then I wrote it again. Then I wrote it again. Because I wanted to touch it. Just like in 1 John chapter 1, when John says, "This is the word of life. We have seen it with our eyes. We've handled it with our hands." And John was intimate with this thing. He put his hands on it. And it gave him a greater appreciation. Now, he's talking about the Son of God, of course. He's not talking about the word that we handle, but he was saying that we saw it with our eyes. We beheld it, and we handled it with our very hands, the words of life. And so what John does, as John writes his rendition of the life of Jesus, what John is doing, he says that what I've given to you, I've given you enough information to believe that he is the Son of God. That he is the Son of God. And so what you have is the preamble to all of the Gospels in St. John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was at the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and there was nothing that was not made that was not made by him. Paul says in the book of Colossians, by him all things consist. The word consist means to be held together. And this is the preamble that John presents, that in the beginning, that before time started, the word was there with him. Now, how does John echo that? John echoes it in 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 7. And what does he say? There are three. Let me ask you a question. Before I go any further, born in Texas, okay. Where is the head of Texas?
Head.
Mm-hmm. Austin. There you go. Where are your records? Austin. There you go. Your records are where the head is. 1 John 5:7. There are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Spirit. By the way, where are the laws of Texas made? In Austin. Same way it is as far as the gospel and the doctrine of Christ, that the headquarters are in heaven, where the head is. And that's where the rules are made. So John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made with him. And there was nothing that was made that was not made that was not made by him. 1 John 5:7, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. Doesn't that kind of echo one another? It's the same thought. It is the same thought. That's why John's gospel is so absolutely invigorating and absolutely enriching. And if I were to tell someone who they were to say, "Well, Anderson, where do I begin my study?" I say, if I were you and you're just learning the Bible, I'd begin in the book of John. I'd begin in the book of John. Because once you become acquainted with Jesus as the Son of God, I think all the rest of the answers, all the rest of the questions are answered. So that's how John begins. Does not John do something else that is so unique and that is different than any other book? What John does, he records the first miracle that Jesus ever did. And does not he call it the beginning of the miracles of Jesus? And what was the first miracle Jesus did? He turned the water into wine. And John records that first miracle. John not only does that, but John gives us Christ's attitude in First John, in St. John chapter 2, where after Jesus cleansed the temple, and Jesus, John says that the last verse of chapter 2 is that he did not need the witness of anybody because he knew what was in men. Now, that attitude or that concept, and I got four more books to talk about, all right? And I got about 15, 20 minutes to talk about them in. But that very concept helped us to understand what about Jesus. Let me say it to you again, that he need not the witness of man because he knew what was in a man. What does it tell us about the attitude of Jesus? Well, maybe, okay, let's talk, well, his humanity. Okay. His divinity. Let me tell it to you again. He did not need the witness of man because he knew what was in man.
He knows
what's in our hearts. Well, okay, he knows what's in all of our hearts. But look at it in total. Huh? Well, yes, he made man, and I would agree with that 100%, and maybe, but that is not attitude, but that is function, and that is ability. But when it talks about attitude, yeah, that he did not need the witness of man because he knew what was in man. He was, well, okay, he was man himself, and someone said what? And man is fallible, therefore.
He doesn't need that witness because that witness might not be true. But he himself is always true.
But not only the witness, yeah, and I agree with that the witness may not be true, but many times the witness is not reliable. You remember the story about when there was two disciples of John. In fact, John tells this. And none of the other writers tell it either. But there were two disciples of John that followed Jesus. One was Andrew and the other was Philip. Andrew goes and find Peter, and Philip goes and find Nathanael. So here it is that Philip goes and finds Nathanael. And then he says, we have found him of whom Moses in the law had wrote about. And I hold that point because I'm going to come back to it in a little bit, okay? All right. And then when he sees Nathanael, he says, that go, Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. And Nathanael asked the question. What question does Nathanael ask? How do you know me? Well, no. Well, that's what Jesus says. But Nathanael asked the question, how do you know me? And then Jesus answers, I saw you in the tree. And then Nathanael does what? He basically dropped down and, oh, Lord, you are the Christ. And Jesus said, oh, man, chill. It's there in the Hebrew. You know, he says, chill. He said, Nathanael. You're going off the hinge simply because I said I saw you sitting on the tree. What will you do when you see the heavens open and angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man? Now, keep that in mind as you remember what he says, that he did not need the testimony of man because man's testimony, it oscillates. It vacillates. It goes hot and it blows cold. Jesus rides a donkey into Jerusalem. What are the folks shouting? A few days later, what are the same people shouting? Crucify him. So if Jesus was fully invested in the testimony of men, and then one day they're shouting, you the best, and the next day they're shouting, man, get rid of that guy, then Jesus will be on the pendulum himself. But Jesus' attitude was this, that he knew who he was, where he came from, and John does this over and over again. You speak that which you hear, but I say what I've seen. You only talk about the stuff that's passed down to you all from the word and this, that, other. When you get to John chapter 10, what it said, everybody who came before him were nothing but thieves. That's everybody. And that includes Moses and everybody else, because they only went upon that which they heard and that which was revealed to them. But Jesus saw these very things, and he didn't need the testimony of men. You know what happens with our young men and young ladies? When our young men and young ladies are not so dependent upon the testimony of their friends, they do better. But when they are dependent upon how their friends look at them, what their friends think about them, what everybody else think about them, I'm on the phone talking with my sister, and my sister's telling me about her grandson that she's raising, and her grandson is making F's. You know, he's making bad grades. The boy has dyslexia, he has a learning problem, and he is too embarrassed to ask the teacher. And I said, that is stupid. Now, how it is he's too embarrassed to ask the teacher, but when everybody passes and he fails, he's going to be more embarrassed. But here it is, he wants to please people. He wants the testimony of men and the approval of people. But Jesus knew what was in a man. The same way it is with the disciples. You smite the shepherd, and what's going to happen to the sheep? They're going to scatter. But what would happen if all of your emotions and all of your feelings were attached or tied into these people being with you all the time? Jesus wouldn't have made it. And so he stood independent of men's impulses, epiphanies, and emotional surges. He didn't let them take him further than it should have been. And the one characteristic I'm going to say, and I'm going to move on, the one characteristic that our kids need to have, and that is that independence, that you are not addicted to the approval of your friends and your peers. Because guess what? 15, you don't know everything. And so if you are trusting the wisdom of a 15-year-old, boy, you stuck like Chuck. Because that 15-year-old, he don't know nothing. He ain't got nothing. And he going home, and he probably going home and ask mama, mama, what's there to eat? But yet he's been dictating to you all day long. And so here it is, they sway you with their pressure. Don't fall into it. I got to go a little bit fast. I'm sorry. When you get to John chapter 3, this is where this thing happened with Nicodemus. Now, there's a verse of scripture. A lot of what John writes are not found in any of the other gospels. John 3:16 is not found in any of the other gospel writings. But you really need to start at John 3:13. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn it, but that the world through him might be saved. That is the only place that you have there in John chapter 3, verse 3 and verse 5, that a man must be born again. By the way, you got 28 chapters in the book of Matthew. Does anywhere in the book of Matthew say you have to be born again? You got 24 chapters in the book of Luke. Does any of the 24 chapters in the book of Luke say you must be born again? You have 16 chapters in the book of Mark. Does any of the 16 chapters in the book of Mark say you must? No, that's the only place that says you must. John said it. And in John chapter 4, I'm not going to go through all 21 chapters of the book of John, but in John chapter 4, that's the incident that you find with Jesus being healing the man that was born, that was in 38 years bedridden. Okay. But then in John chapter 5, I want to spend a moment with you. And then I'm going to move to 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of Revelation. Okay, now, in John chapter 5, and it's easy to remember, John 5, five witnesses. Let me say it again. John 5, five witnesses. This is important to our faith. It is absolutely indispensable as far as our faith is concerned. And if you don't know those five witnesses of John 5, then you need to know the five witnesses of John 5. What are the five witnesses of John 5? Brother Terry, do you know those five witnesses of John 5?
No.
Not off the top of his head. What about the bottom of your shoe? You know those five? All right, okay. What are the five witnesses? Everybody put our minds together. What are the five witnesses of in John 5? Remember, it's easy. Five witnesses, John 5. Okay. What are they? Number one. Huh? I caught you on the, okay, that means move on. All right. She's trying to help everybody else. You're the only smart person in here. Everybody else just dang, they said, oh, you know, they're just like a fish out of water, you know, but let's go backwards with the five witnesses, okay? Look at the latter part of John chapter 5. The last witness is, and you know these, and you really know these, and I'm just catching you kind of cold, okay? You know these five witnesses. The fifth witness is Moses, okay? Jesus says that, you know, Moses is your boy. You know Moses. Moses is your boy. But if you believe Moses, you would have believed me because he wrote of me. I remember, Mike, I was at, and I've told you the story, you all the story before. It is 1988. I'm at the East Ham unit in Lovelady, Texas, which is about 15 miles away from Huntsville. I'm preaching about the superiority of Christ. And my policy, even now, even right now, if I'm preaching and I say something you don't understand or you need more information, raise your hand. I'll stop my sermon and say, well, what is it? Now, if I'm preaching about something, don't stop and ask me something else. If I'm preaching about fellowship, don't stop and ask me who was the wife of Cain, okay? And by the way, it was Mrs. Cain, if you want to know. All right, so... But I'm preaching about the superiority of Christ, and a hand goes up. A hand goes up about where my wife is. And so I stop the sermon. I say, well, what is it? He says, well, what about Deuteronomy 18:18? I say, well, what about Deuteronomy 18:18? He says, that's talking about Muhammad. I say, well, how is that talking about Muhammad? And he said, well, that verse is talking about Muhammad. See, he had pulled that trick on a lot of folks before. You know, because others would come and he'd sit there and he'd wait for the right chance and raise his hand and throw at him Deuteronomy 18:18, where, well, it froze his chicken when I could quote Deuteronomy 18:18 without missing a beat. And he knew he was in the wrong fight. Yeah. And he was saying that, you know, saying that that was talking about Muhammad. That is it. I was raised up a prophet like it unto me from among your brethren. And so I asked the young man, I said, if that verse says that is going to raise up a prophet, he said, well, yeah, that prophet is Muhammad. I said, where is he coming from? Then he got quiet. Because if he had to say from among his brethren, but I said it. I said he's going to raise him up from among his brethren. And I asked him the question that, now, was Muhammad an Israelite or was he an Ishmaelite? He wouldn't answer. Because if he had to answer, that would have scuttled his question and his attempt to try to say that Muhammad is found in the Bible. Muhammad ain't nowhere in the Bible. What Moses is writing there, he's writing about Christ. A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you from among your brethren, liken unto me, and in him shall you hear in all things. Then I took him to Acts chapter 3, where Paul Peter gives his second gospel sermon. And Peter says it himself, for Moses truly said unto the people, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you from among your brethren. Him shall you hear in all things. And Peter goes on to say that it shall come to pass that who shall not hear that prophet shall be cut off from among the people. Yea, Samuel and all of them that have followed afterwards, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. All of the prophets have talked about the days of Jesus. So John is saying the five witnesses, John says, Moses is one of the witnesses. Okay. So y'all, does that help now for you to give me the other four witnesses? John the Baptist is one of the witnesses. Okay. So if you're going that way, then John is the first witness that he presents. It says that John, he testified, but there is a greater witness than John. And who is witness number two? The Father is the, there you go. Good job. See, I knew y'all knew this. And then he said the third witness is what? The works that I do, they testify about me. And then the fourth witness is, drop down to verse number 39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testified of me. So what are the five witnesses? John, Moses, the Father, the scriptures, not Jesus, but his works. Because Jesus says it himself, if I testify of myself, my testimony is not true. Anybody can come and thump his own chest and say, you know, this is, I shouldn't have done that. You know, this is me. You know, no. Jesus said, my witness is not true if I come and testify myself. But there's another witness, John. And there's a greater witness than John, the Father. The works that I do, they testify of me. You search the scriptures, they speak about me. And Moses, your boy, he talks about me. And so this is John. But you have to go to John chapter 20, verse number 30, as I said, where John says, other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written. But these are written that you might believe that he is the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. And then John writes in 1 John, the five chapters. And ladies and gentlemen, and this is why John is such a unique, very distinguishable writer, because John does some things in his writing that nobody else does. And so in 1 John, as I gave you earlier, chapter 1, verse number 1, he says, I touch it, I handle it with my hand, I seen it with our eyes, the words of life. And this is that same John. In fact, John answers a couple of questions that are left baffled in Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus talks about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Well, John answers that question in 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 9, 10, 11, and 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, 1 John chapter 5, verse number 15 and 16. He answers the question as far as what is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I'll deal with that another time. I hate to open up that can and not deal with it, but this is what John does. John also talks about the Antichrist. He talks about the Antichrist. He said, little children, you've heard that the Antichrist should come. Guess what? They're already here. There are many that are in the world. And John tells us, surprisingly, guess where they came from? There you go. They went out from among us. They left the church, that they might be revealed, and that man of perdition might be revealed also. John does not leave that as a dangling participle or hanging chad, because John responds to that, or he reinforces that in 2 John 9. If anybody does not come bringing this doctrine to you all, you don't bid him Godspeed. You don't let him into your house, because the same person who does not confess that Jesus is coming to flesh, the same is an antichrist. That's John. Let me ask you, and I got about 5 minutes left. Now, typically, listen to the question. Typically, when the person asks the question about the love chapter in the Bible, where do we typically say, 1 Corinthians 13. You want to know what? That ain't the love chapter. There you go. Y'all got that. There you go. Nobody uses the word love. 1 Corinthians 13 doesn't use the word love as much as 1 John chapter 4, if I'm not mistaken. That uses the word love more than any other chapter in the whole Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And that's why John is called the apostle of love. Not simply because he's laid his head on Jesus' breast at the supper. No. Not because he stood at the foot of the cross when Jesus was being crucified and Jesus gave him charge over his mother. No, because John wrote about love more than anybody else. But you know what else is interesting? That the one who writes about love is perhaps the apostle with the most backbone. Love is not just falling over covered with sugar, double tip in chocolate. Love is decisiveness. Love is resilience. Love finishes things to the end. That's John. Yes, Jesus said when you strike the shepherd, everybody's going to scatter. But guess who was at the foot of the cross? John was. And mother, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. And from day onward, John took care of Jesus' mother. That's the apostle of love. That same apostle of love in 3 John talked about a guy by the name of Diotrephes. Diotrephes was cutting up in the church, you know, kicking folk out the church, not letting folk come in the church and everything else. I mean, he is just tearing stuff up. And John says, what? Let him alone. When I come, I'll take care of him. This is that apostle of love. He is very decisive. I want to ask you a question. We have 66 books in the Bible, 27 in the New, 39 in the Old. In your opinion, what is the most positive book in all of the Bible? Someone said Revelation. Let's stop. We don't have to go any further. The most positive book in all of the Bible is the book of Revelation. All of this left behind stuff, all of this foolishness, almost making the book of Revelation seem like it is the Exorcist part 9, you know, people's heads spinning, spitting out pea soup and all this other stuff. That's not what the book of Revelation is. The book of Revelation is the most positive book in all of the 66 books of the Bible. And we have been led to believe it is a book of these horrible images and all of this stuff, and we're afraid of it. And that's the last book you want to read, the book of Revelation, and don't read it at night. You know, don't read it at night. No, this is the most positive book in all of the Bible. It is almost like Shan reading The Big Bad Wolf to some children. Once upon a time, there were three little pigs. The children's eyes get big. You know, one built his house out of straw, the other's out of wood, and the other's out of brick. And there was the big, bad wolf. And the kids said, big, bad wolf. What's going to happen? No, don't worry about it. Just listen to the story. And then the big bad wolf come to the little pig's house that is made of straw. Open up, open up. I can't let you in. Not by the hair of my chinny chin chin. Or I'll huff and I'll puff and I'll blow. What's going to happen? Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Listen to the story. He blows the pig's house down. Then he goes to the next pig. I'll huff and I'll puff and I'll. That means I'll ring the bell, you know. But So, why isn't Shan alarmed by the story of the three little pigs? Say it again.
He knows the ending.
He knows how it's going to end. Revelation says, we know how this thing is going to end. That's all it's talking about. The stuff is garnishment. And what John is saying, we know how the story ends. The story ends victory in Jesus. A new song is sung in heaven. Worthy is the Lamb, for he is able. And they love not their own lives even unto death. Revelation 2:10, and some of you shall be thrown in prison, be tried 10 days. Listen, don't worry about it, but be thou faithful, and I will give you a crown of life. And that's why the last thought, the doxology of Revelation is, even so come, Lord Jesus. We know how the story ends. And so the three little pigs, they make it to the other brother's house. And the big bad wolf comes. He huffs and he puffs. And he can't blow the house down. And then he's finally boiled or burned in a pot. And the kids say, yay, you know. And Shan is standing there. I knew how the story was going to end. And that's why Revelation is such a positive book. It is not as some have painted it, of some terrible time that the world has not ever known before, and about the beast, and about there being some kind of common money, and people wearing 666 in their foreheads and in their right hands and stuff like that. Nah. It's the story that we win. We win. But who wrote it? John did. John did. That's why John's collection of books is a wonderful catalog of books that we ought to become very, very, very acquainted with. Very acquainted with. Any questions or comments? I know I stole a couple of minutes. Any questions or comments before I surrender this microphone? Questions or comments? I've thrown a lot of stuff out at you. Any questions or comments? Oh, this is my last point. I'm sorry. I cannot leave without this. People will disturb your faith, ladies and gentlemen. They'll disturb your faith. And they tell you, Keith, you cannot know that you are saved. How can you know? And then what they do, they launch a campaign against our kids. And then when our kids get to college, instead of becoming smart, they become idiots. Because they buy into what people are telling them, especially these teachers in the classroom, and tell them, how can you know? You can't know. Well, I beg to differ. 1 John chapter 5, verse number 16, he says that we know that we have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have, that whatever we ask him according to his will, he heareth us. We can know, ladies and gentlemen. And John is saying, you should know. You should know. And so when folk tell me you can't know, let's open the book and I'm going to show you where it says I can know. And you can know. So don't let anybody disturb your world. Don't let anybody cause you to lose your faith, lose your momentum, and lose your zeal for the Lord because they say, you really can't know. How can you know? And isn't it horrible if it is Christians that are saying stuff like that because you don't know John? And if you know John, you'll know this. So you have to have that confidence. When you have the confidence, you'll have the competence, and you can know. Thank you so very much. I'm sorry to take up extra time.